We have our two-week series on Psalm 119. By the way, we'll be starting, I'll be gone next week. The second week in September, we'll be starting a fairly lengthy series on the book of 1 Samuel. So that's where we're headed. But we're in Psalm 19 today, verses 7 through 14. Let me read that. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, this is a great psalm. It's a psalm of revelation. We saw last week that the Lord reveals himself in the creation, not to the same degree that he reveals himself in his word, but he reveals himself in the creation. That if you look honestly at the creation around you, you will see that there must be a God. There must be a creator. He reveals himself through the things that he has made. And the creation everywhere speaks of God's glory. Renders all men without excuse, Paul says in Romans 1. And it calls for continual worship from each one of us. Now, in the second half of the psalm, David speaks of the written revelation of God, what we often call special revelation. And he speaks in exalted words of this revelation and the benefits that it brings to the believer. Well, I've divided this a little bit into the song of the word, which is the first portion there. And we go through the qualities of the word, and then the benefits that we receive from that, and then there's the prayer of response that we find in the last few verses there. Now, David lists out for us numerous qualities of the Word of God. Now, when he's speaking here, he's speaking of the Torah. He has in mind most likely the first five books of the Old Testament. And maybe even more specifically, the law that is found in those five books. But it seems fair to me to extrapolate out from what he has said there concerning the law. I mean, that's all he had. He didn't have the other books like we do. But the broader principles that he has there, I think it's fair to say, are also true of the Word of God in general, that they would apply to us as well. But keep in mind that David was specifically speaking about the law. But he says, the Torah of Yahweh is perfect. Calvin's comments here are right on. He says, by this word, David means that if a man is duly instructed in the law of God, he wants nothing which is requisite to perfect wisdom. In the writings of the heathen authors, there are no doubt to be found true and useful sentences scattered here and there. And it is also true that God has put into the minds of men some knowledge of justice and uprightness. But in consequence of the corruption of our nature, the true light of truth is not to be found among men where revelation is not enjoyed, but only certain mutilated principles which are involved in much obscurity and doubt. David therefore justly claims this praise for the law of God, that it contains in it perfect and absolute wisdom. Couldn't add much to that. He pretty well sums it up, that this law of God is perfect. Now, does he give us everything we want to know? No. But he has given us everything we need to know. The questions that remain unanswered or that float around in our minds that we wish we had answers for, God apparently thought unessential. He gave us His Word on a need-to-know basis. We got what we need. So therefore, we can't claim that it's not perfect because we have questions that it doesn't answer. It is perfect. But it's also trustworthy. That's simply the next step from what David has just said. If it is this perfect revelation, if the law is perfect and gives us wisdom, then it's clearly trustworthy, isn't it? Or faithful, it could be translated. It will lead us always in the right direction. Kids, let me talk to you. Last week we talked about being lost in a dark cave and your flashlight burns out and you can't see anything. Well, how about if you get lost in the woods? Broad daylight, you can see everything, but you still don't know which way to go. And you see someone in the trees up ahead, so you run up to him and you wanna find out which way to go. But the guy is dressed like a clown. And he says, you could go this way, or you could go that way. You know, and you're like, you're not going to help me. And then you find this other guy. He's got kind of a mean look on his face. And you go up to him, you say, which way should I go? And he says, go down this hill right here. When you get to the path, go to the right, and there's a little cabin there. Go to the cabin and wait for me. You think he's trustworthy? Would you follow his directions? I don't think I would. What you need when you're lost is someone who can tell you which way to go, who is trustworthy. Someone that you can trust and depend on to get you going in the right way. And that's what we have in the Bible. The Bible comes from God and it's trustworthy. You never have to doubt what it's saying. Now, you have to make sure you understand it correctly and you're using the verses right, but it's trustworthy. You can rest into what it says because it will always tell you the right way to go. All right. And David says that it's right. That's essentially a reiteration of the previous thought. It's trustworthy and right. And that reemphasis stresses the importance of it. You get that very often, particularly in Hebrew, where repetition, maybe sometimes of the same word, but sometimes using a different word, but the same thought repeated is how they stressed. They didn't have bold and underline. When they were doing it, so they would repeat it to make the point. And I think that's Paul's... why am I keep saying that? That's why David's point here is very clear, that this word is right and it's trustworthy and you can follow what it says. Let me quote Calvin again. It's therefore of great importance to be well convinced of this truth, that a man's life cannot be ordered aright unless it is framed according to the law of God, and that without this, he can only wander in the labyrinths of crooked bypaths. That doesn't sound like something that any of us want to do, wandering in the labyrinths of crooked bypaths. No, let's follow the Word of God. It's a far safer, it's a right and trustworthy approach. And he says it's radiant. Now, the analogy of Scripture to light and lamps is no stranger to the Scripture. We are in darkness. We need the light of God. David says that the commands of Yahweh are radiant. They give light. They're a lamp to our feet and light to our path, he says elsewhere. Truth and clear direction shines out from the Scripture. And in David's viewpoint here, shines out from the law of God. We know how to live. If left to ourselves as broken sinners, we'd continually stray from even decency and good. If we look at the godless regimes, for instance, that arose during the 20th century, you can see the cruelty and the murderous intent of those who have lost any sense of the influence of the law of God. They denied that there was a God behind creation, and they flatly denied the truth of God revealed in His Word, whether law or gospel, and hence we had the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. We need the radiant light of the Word to influence us and influence our thinking. David says that he uses a strange form here, that the fear of the Lord is pure or clean, he says. Now, I think he's using a metonymy. A metonymy is a figure of speech that uses the name of one thing for another, but it has some kind of relationship to that thing. It'd be like when we say, scepter, and we're referring to a king's rule or to his sovereignty, or, so-and-so hit the bottle again. Well, it doesn't mean they went up and hit the bottle. I mean, it's a metonymy. It's using the name of one thing for the substance in the bottle. And it's a common way that we speak. It's a common figure of speech. And it seems that that's what David is doing here, that he's referring the fear of God to those things, that broader concept. Calvin again. By the fear of God, we are here to understand the way in which God is to be served. And therefore, it is taken as an active sense for the doctrine which prescribes to us the manner in which we ought to fear God. So it's all that stuff that we need to know that that leads to the fear of God. And that's why he says it is pure and clean. But he continues, it's sure and righteous altogether. Now, it seems he's trying to lump things together here. He's taken the parts and gathering them together in the whole. All of the judgments of the Lord are always right and always certain. All that he has revealed is always good and right and certain. Both those specifically revealed in the book of law, but I think we can also say that what wisdom we gain through his own providence is sure and righteous altogether. His judgments are always good. He ought never to be questioned. I mean, who are we to respond to the Almighty? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? So, I think David is trying to gather all those things together and saying they're sure and they are righteous and we have no place to raise our arrogant questions before the God of Revelation. So from that, he sort of turns a corner and says they are both precious and sweet. I don't know if you've heard this ad on the radio, a guy promoting the purchasing of gold, and he says, I first started promoting gold when it was $700 an ounce. I first started buying it when it was $300 an ounce. Now, I haven't checked in the last day or so, but it's somewhere between $1,700 and $1,800 an ounce now. We would say that's precious, okay? That's something you want to hang on to, and that sort of thing. For David, the Word of God was precious. The Word of God outdistanced gold in its preciousness. And it was sweeter to him than fresh honey, dripping right out of the honeycomb. That's pretty sweet. But he says the Word of God is sweeter than honey from the comb. So you get this sense of it's not to be questioned. It's pure and righteous and good and everything else. But then he comes around to the personal effect to him. That's something that he dearly loved. It was precious to him. It was sweet to him. Something that he craved and longed for. So the Word of God is both precious and sweet. It's attractive to those whose hearts are right. I had a friend in seminary who wrote in the front of his Bible, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I think there's some real truth there. So it's precious and sweet when we are pursuing God. When we are not, we tend to ignore it. We go after the bitterness and the gall rather than the sweetness. For the unbelieving, the law of God is repugnant, to be rejected. It's hated, mocked, ignored, obviously disobeyed. And if ever a little something of who the real God really is kind of squeaks out into the media, what's their response? Isn't it often outrage? Unless you portray a God like the one that they have created in their own minds, they hate the God who has revealed himself in the Word. And let that not be so of us who claim allegiance to the God of this Word. Let's not hate his Word. Let's not hate his requirements. Let's not turn aside from his law, but let's love it. Let's account its preciousness. Let's enjoy its sweetness and let it encourage our hearts. Well, the functions of the Word then. He says that this Word revives the soul. Now, there are different terms used in the English versions: revive, convert, refresh. And that's caused some debate. Some have asked, how could the law convert the soul when Paul, on the other hand, calls it a ministry of death? Speaking of of the law as he interacted with it, it revealed his sin to him, and it killed him in that sense. But David is speaking as one already trusting in God. And in that sense, the law refreshes him. It gives him a sense of all of these things that we already talked about. It's precious and sweet and righteous and good. It gave him a standard for life. It reassures him of God's presence and sovereignty and all these things. So that's it's a good thing. And it refreshes his soul. And so it should be for us as well. I don't mean to burden you with Calvin quote. Well, yeah, I really do. This is good stuff. I do want to quote him again. This is a long one. You may want to follow along in that tan sheet. Calvin said, it is certain that if the Spirit of Christ does not quicken the law is not only unprofitable, but also deadly to its disciples. Without Christ, there is in the law nothing but inexorable rigor, which adjudges all mankind to the wrath and curse of God. And farther, without Christ, there remains within us a rebelliousness of the flesh, which kindles in our hearts a hatred of God and of his law. And from this proceed the distressing bondage and awful terror of which the apostle speaks. These different ways in which the law may be viewed easily show us the manner of reconciling these passages of Paul and David, which seem at first view to be at variance. The design of Paul is to show that what the law can do for us, taken by itself, that is to say, what it can do for us when, without the promise of grace, it strictly and rigorously exacts from us the duty which we owe to God. But David, in praising it, as he does here, speaks of the whole doctrine of the law, which includes also the gospel, and therefore, under the law, comprehends Christ. So he doesn't see the law as merely requirements, but at what he speaks of as the law here also offers the refreshment of God's grace to us. He says that this Word of God makes the simple wise, and it gives light to our eyes. So another benefit is that in our simplicity, we need wisdom. Now, when he speaks of the simple here, he's speaking of the uninformed, the uneducated, and it brings wisdom to them. It gives light to them. It brings foundational truth to those who do not know it, and thereby it makes them wise. It dispels the darkness of our innate corruption. We need a word from God. We need his light. But he also said it brings joy to the heart. The knowledge of God revealed in the Word does bring joy to the heart of the believer. We can see the promises of his grace. We can see the protection of his people. And as we read it, we can find joy and rejoice in the God of that Word. But the law also warns. It tells of God's displeasure with disobedience and threatens retribution to them. Now, the Old Covenant was a covenant of works, and it was closely tied to the land God had given Israel. If they obeyed, he would bless them. If they disobeyed, he would bring oppression and poverty. And, of course, we know that the disobedience was their pattern. So there's no one-to-one correspondence here with the new covenant. But to ignore God's covenant or to trample it underfoot, as you read in Hebrews, brings severe statements of judgments and wrath of those who do it. So the law still warns us. We have opportunity to heed the warnings and thereby be circumspect in our daily choices. But without the direction of God's law, we would not know which way to go. We need to heed the warnings of the Word of God in every aspect of life. Then finally, he says, there are rewards in keeping it. Now, these rewards are certainly promised in the age to come, but God may also choose to reward obedience in the here and now. But we must not look at someone with a prosperous and cushy life and say, oh, they're enjoying God's rewards. Or conversely, some suffering wretch somewhere as someone who's being punished for sin. Jesus made that point very clear when he healed the blind man. Remember, his disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. This is for the glory of God. So we can't make that kind of judgment by what we see. And I think you'll agree with me that some of the most vibrant and dynamic Christians are to be found destitute and incarcerated in prisons around the world. So we can't look at their outward circumstance and say, ah, there's the blessing of God. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But one thing we know for sure, that when Christ returns, he will bring blessings and rewards in his hand for those who have followed him and served him. Well, David's prayer of response then, in these last couple of verses, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Now he's saying that the law of God is essential for us to discern our errors. Without it, who could? The assumed answer is no one. But this turns on directly on him then and turns him to his own sin, as it is intended to do. And he has two points of concern, at least two points of concern that he expresses here. The first to be hidden sins and the second, willful sins. We're all in that same boat with David. We need to be concerned about both of these too. And by hidden sins, he's not talking about sins that we're cloaking from others. It's sins that we're not yet aware of. Stuff that we're doing that we're not aware is sinful. And then willful sins, clearly by the name, are willful. Something we know is clearly wrong. We go ahead and do it anyway. David wants to be delivered from both of those. He doesn't want to be ruled by hidden or willful sins. And we know that for those of us to belong to Christ, the power of sin is already broken. So we're in a position where sin need not rule over us either. David acknowledges that by God's grace, he will be delivered from great transgression or great sin. Then he prays about his own heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and I am my redeemer. He wants the Lord to work in him at the heart level. That's where sin springs from. We need to have our hearts turned from self to Christ over and over again. I mean, do we just need one touch of God's grace to overcome selfishness for the rest of our lives or self-centeredness? Certainly not. It keeps recurring. It keeps coming back. So he wants his heart to be changed. We need the meditations of our heart to become pleasing to God. Do you pray for that, as David does here, that the meditations of your heart would be pleasing to God? We need to pray that on a regular basis, that he would be changing the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts. And we need to give intentionality to it as well. You know, praying for the meditations of our hearts to change and then letting your thoughts go willy-nilly all over the place and not trying to hem them in is a contradiction. So we need to get our thoughts on a good road. Think and meditate on the right stuff. You remember just a few weeks ago from Philippians 4, remember that three-word outline, pray, think, do? I think David's making the same point here, that the meditations of our heart, our thinking needs to go in the right way flowing out of a life of prayer, think the right things, and then do the right stuff. And then finally, regarding the Redeemer. David's address here is to Yahweh, is to Almighty God, and it's significant. He calls Yahweh his rock, the foundation for all things, the one revealed in creation and revealed in the Word of God. But then he calls this foundational rock also his Redeemer. He needs a rock, and he needs the revelation of that foundation to permeate his life and his mind. But the one who pays the price for his forgiveness and his liberty is that same person, the revealer, the rock, his Redeemer. David loves the Word of God because it gives him a good and trustworthy direction, but it also reveals the one who will deal with his sin for him. Through this Redeemer, his sin is forgiven and his transgressions are covered. So let's turn to the Word for our direction, for our encouragement, and for a knowledge of our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come to his table and acknowledge him yet again as our Redeemer.